we all know about and understand, even if a little bit, the atrocities that took place during World War II in the concentration camps. Right? The Jewish people being massacred in huge groups, gassed in chambers, and then discarded like common kitchen scraps. It was a terrible thing that took place in the history of humanity. Between November 1945 and October 1946, during what is called the Nuremberg trials, these German officers were being charged with these crimes in the concentration camps. The German lawyers were quite sharp, and they stood on the argument that these 24 officers of the Reich were not actually responsible for the over 27 million lives that were lost. They were just following orders. But they weren't actually responsible for it. They were just doing their jobs. And that was the end of it. No more conversation for months and months and months until a United States Supreme Court Justice Robert Jackson came in with a different claim. Jackson's claim was that despite following orders, despite just doing their job, there is a higher law than the German Reich. There is a higher law than just what was given to these officers, and that is a moral law. There is a law of human flourishing outside of themselves. Therefore, they are not innocent of these crimes. And on that basis, October 1946, the vast majority of those officers on trial were sentenced to either life in prison or execution. On the basis of Robert Jackson saying, no, 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 there's something bigger than just following orders. You see, this is just what shows humanity that there is something bigger and more cosmic than us. Right? This is just a little snapshot of that. There's something outside of who we are. You are not the center of the universe. Right? You are not. It's part of our responsibility as parents to try to teach our children they are not the center of the universe. Right? You're not the point. Me and my desires and feelings are not the point. There is something bigger and better and more glorious than you and me. Malachi tells us that this bigger and better and more glorious outside reality is the person of God. Problems come in when you and I don't consider God to be bigger and better than us, and we consider God to be subject to my own desires and your own desires. Right? But if all of a sudden God looked like me, talked like me, thinks like me, does all the things I want him to do, loves the way that I want him to love, takes care of the things that I want him to take care of, who am I actually worshiping? It's not God. Right? Chances are it's not the God of the Bible, but instead you have taken the idea of God, this law that is bigger and better than us, put it through the filter of your own identity and removed every speck and every morsel of what makes him God until you have distilled him into a fairy godfather to call on when you need help. And if we can set aside any sort of pride in our hearts this morning and be teachable and see clearly that at one point or another, every single one of us has done exactly this to the God of the Bible. We've made God less than God and made ourselves more than we are in relation to him. This is what Israel did in the book of Malachi. They failed to see God as God, and they thought that they could make the rules and God would just kind of be there whenever they needed him. As we began to look at the prophecy of Malachi, we see that the people of God were returning to the promised land after their exile, right? They had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt the defending wall around the city of Jerusalem. And yet, even though all of this had taken place and the Lord was so gracious and so loving and so caring to his people, they lost sight of the goodness of God and the grace of God in their lives. Therefore, as we approach the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, we see three ways that this forgetfulness and this rebellion play out in the lives of God's people. We see it in their rejection of God as God. We also see it in their rejection of true worship. and we see it in their rejection of sound teaching. Verse 6, though, tells us how they rejected God as God. Okay, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, right, respect and honor towards a parent, specifically towards a father, was expected to be there even before love and affection. Okay, you respect your father. You don't have to love him. That's not your job. You respect him. That's the ancient Near Eastern culture. It was reinforced over and over and over again in the covenant laws of God. Exodus 20:12. This is one of the big 10, right? Honor your father and mother. We cannot be more clear than that, right? It's reinforced, though, in Leviticus 19:3, where it says, each of you is to respect your father and mother. Again, cannot be more clear. Just do it. It's expected of you. There's no stipulation in these. They're just factual realities within the framework of the Israelite people. Honor your father and mother. Respect your father and mother. We're tempted, though, at times to think that that reality within the ancient Near East was unique to Israel, and it wasn't. Okay, in fact, predating the Ten Commandments by about 300 years, we have an archaeological discovery of the longest and most complete legal document in the ancient Near East called the Hammurabi's Code. Okay, Hammurabi's Code, it says this, quote, if you do not respect your father and mother, you will have your hands chopped off. That would not go well in American society today. Hammurabi would have some talking to do, right? That would not go well. Slaves and masters in the same way. There's an inherent honor and respect placed on this relationship. Now, do not hear me say, oh, there's slaves and masters here, therefore the Bible condones this. Throughout the Bible condemns slavery. Okay, we don't even have to talk about that one. Okay? We shouldn't read this. Okay, all of a sudden people will read this and be like, see, it's in there. Do better, right? This isn't talking about that, okay? It's just a fact. Slaves and masters existed, okay? But there is an inherent honor and respect placed on these relationships. And if we look at this carefully, there is a difference, though, between what we see in Hammurabi's Code and what we see in the Law of Moses. For Hammurabi, it was all about consequences, right? Respect your father and mother, or this will happen. Do this, get this, don't do this, don't get all the things, consequences, cause and effect. But in the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi, there is nothing, it's entirely devoid of anything bigger than itself. It just exists in a little system right here. For the Law of Moses, there's always something higher and always something more significant in reality being pointed to. For Moses to write in Exodus 20, honor your father and mother, it is only after he writes the first command, have no other gods before me. It's only after that. It's God who institutes these things. It's God who establishes these things. Therefore, the reality of honoring your father is not about this human relationship in general. It's a picture of the relationship between the sovereign Lord as the Father in heaven and the children of God. It's always pointing to something bigger and better and outside of the little system of humanity. God probes his people. He probes them. A son honors his father. And they're like, yeah, of course he does. Social norm, God, right? Son honors his father. And a servant honors his master. Yeah, of course. Social norm. But if I'm a father, where's my honor? Right? And if I'm a master, where is your fear of me? He probes them. This relationship between the Lord and his people is often spoken about in the context of father and son. So often. Deuteronomy 32:6 says, is this how you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Isn't he your father and creator? Isaiah 63:16, yet you are our father, even though Abraham does not know us and Israel doesn't recognize us, yet you are our father. Twice. In the other direction, it also happens. Exodus chapter 4, God is quoted in the Exodus out of Egypt. He says, Israel is my firstborn son. And later on, he says, let my son go. Even though it's less prominent than the father-son relationship, the slave-master relationship is represented also. If you look at Psalm 123:2, it says, like a servant's eyes are on his master's hands, and a servant girl's eyes on her mistress's hand, so our eyes are on the Lord our God. Or maybe Isaiah 26, where it says, Lord, our Lord, lords other than you have owned us. So there is this context when we look at the narrative of the Old Testament that the God of the Bible is seen as the father figure of Israel and also the master of Israel being owned in this servant relationship. These things are not new. So whatever analogy the people in Malachi wanted to use, the father-son relationship or the slave-master relationship, God was due his proper respect, but that respect and honor was completely absent in their heart and in their lives. And we see these words, honor and fear, right? We use the word honor here, generally translated glory, when it's directed towards God, like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the word fear is often used in a relationship with this emotion of being afraid or dread. But here in Malachi, we see in the word use in chapter 4, verse 2, it's used to refer to reverence, to refer to like a godly regard of him. These two attributes characterize faithful people of God. To have regard for his faithfulness, right? To regard him as faithful to his covenant, and to have reverence for him, to glorify him. In other words, to acknowledge who he is above all things. He is like no one else, and to consider him the highest good, and to praise him just for being who he is. But they've forgotten it. They've neglected it. They've abandoned it. And the Lord literally calls them out and saying, where is it? You're supposed to have it. The whole narrative of the Old Testament, the whole history of the people of God says father, son, slave, master, the whole thing. Where's mine? It's supposed to be there. The Lord looks at them and says, if I'm God and you're not, you have switched these things in your mind. You think you get to make the rules now. Right, you get to do whatever you want, and now you're treating me like a genie in a bottle, not the cosmic ruler that I am. That's what's happening just in verse 6. If I'm a father, where is my honor? Right? Friends, how often do we find ourselves in this position? Maybe you don't recognize that you find yourself in this position. Right? But how often do we forget the overwhelming value of God? The value of God. When we worship, we are literally ascribing worth. That's the word. Worship means the ascription of worth to something. But this means that we have to first recognize who we are worshiping. Who are we worshiping? This is what it writes in the great hymn of the late 19th century. It sang it loudly. It said, could we with ink the oceans fill and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and everyone a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We don't think that way. We don't think that way, right? At best, you have made God to be small, and you have made God to be impotent. And at worst, you have made God to be centered around you. And you have made him to be less holy than his word says that he is. That's the indictment here in Malachi. And what that does, whenever they rejected God as God and turned him into an image of their own making, they then treated God this way in their rejection of true worship. The rest of chapter 1, from verse 7 all the way to 14, is a description of how the people of Israel lessened God's greatness by rejecting true worship and treating God relatively as meaningless. Like, we get to do whatever we want, and you can just be over here. Verse 7 says they presented defiled food on the altar. We get clarity in this in verse 8 when it says you presented a blind animal for sacrifice, and when you present lame or sick animals. Clearly, this is against the sacrificial system that God established. Leviticus 22:20 says it completely clearly. It says, do not bring anything with a defect. It will not be accepted on your behalf. We can't read this a different way. It's not like, oh, but maybe this defect. Do not bring anything with a defect and expect it to be accepted. The stress here in Malachi is the term when you present. The verb type here is called imperfect. I don't care if you remember that. Think of a circle, okay? Think of a circle. Imperfect means the circle hasn't completed yet, okay? That means it's still going, okay? So the imperfect verb type here means that it is an ongoing or continuous activity. Okay, when you present, it's not like this thing that happened over here. It wasn't a one-time mistake. They presented a defiled animal. They were practicing sacrificing defiled animals continuously. They were doing it over and over and over. This practice spoke so much about the Israelites' inner heart attitude. They cared so little for God and his word that they were prepared to continuously act sacrificing such animals on the altar. They were fine with it. They were looking at the altar and they were saying, he doesn't really care that much. And they were bringing whatever they wanted. Lame animals, blind animals, sick animals. But what's even more is that they had such little regard for the sanctity of what they were doing. Quite literally, the people were bringing offerings for the forgiveness of their sins, and it was so passive to them. It was so trite and mundane and ritualistic that they lost any sort of holy consideration for what was going on. It was just a thing we do. So it doesn't matter if this lamb over here has a broken leg. God will maybe be fine. He condemns this offering, right? He even says this, right? He even says it. Where did he say it? In verse 8, right? Bring it to your governor. See what he'll do with it, right? He says, take it to an earthly ruler. Is he going to accept this? No, you'd do better than that. But me? You're fine giving it to me, but you wouldn't give it to somebody else? A little bit of a disparage here going on. It's enough right here for us to understand that God is not pleased with this kind of worship. The kind of worship where his people deliberately break his commands and ordinances of sacrifice. Deliberately, continuously, right? But then in the same breath in verse 9, and now plead for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us? Can you imagine the gall of that? I'm going to completely disregard everything that you have told us about sacrificing. I'm going to completely go against your word. I'm going to completely have no consideration for the holiness and the sacredness of this atonement for sin. And then I'm going to go over here, I'm going to pray that you be gracious and merciful to me. Friends, this is the offering of Cain in Genesis 4. Right? Bible study method number 1, when in doubt, go where? Genesis. Every time. He offered produce from the field while Abel offered, quote, firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. For the text to specify what Abel brought is to make a point that what Cain was bringing was lesser, seconds, leftovers. God did not accept Cain's offering and he became angry. Genesis 4, 6 and 7 says, then the Lord came to Cain, why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? See, that's all he had to do. He just had to do what was right. That's it. Simple. He just had to do the right thing. But as we read in Malachi here, it gets much worse. Okay? You think it can't get worse. It does get worse. Okay? Look at Malachi 1:13. You also say, look, what a nuisance. And you scorn it, says the Lord of armies. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring me this as an offering. Am I to accept that from your hands, asked the Lord? It was not only that they were bringing these defiled animals and continuously offering them to the Lord with no consideration for his holiness or his commands. They thought that following the commands of God and worshiping him correctly was a nuisance. They thought it was a nuisance. Some translations read, what a tiresome thing. Some translations read, what a burden. Okay, we've heard that one before. Maybe Malachi is doing a play on words here. Seems likely. That's a very Jewish thing to do. So, there's terms that are going on here, right? We saw this word before in verse 1 of Malachi. a burden of the oracle of God. But that's the word masa, right? That means the burden that is placed on you for this reciprocal faithfulness. Here, though, it's the word matala'a, right? It's not that. It means to grow weary. The burden that causes you to grow weary. It's the same word used in Exodus 18 when Moses is describing all of the hardships in Egypt. It's the same word in Numbers 20 when they describe all the difficulties and the challenges that they face in the wilderness. That's the word that's going on here. What a burden to us to do what you're asking us to do. It's not the burden of the covenant relationship of God and the reasonable expectation of responding to covenant worship. It's the human adolescent burden thinking that following the commands of God and offering the proper sacrifices was just hard. It's too hard for us. That's what they're saying. They're like, we know you expect a perfect sacrifice. I can't do it, right? That's what they're saying. And you can read it in that attitude, right? That's how I read it when I first did it. You also say, right? That's what they're doing. They're literally whining about doing the commands of God the way that he told them to do it. What a burden this is to us. But it's rooted in something here. And hear this carefully. It's rooted in something. It's rooted in a low view of God. They were worshiping appropriately for them, right? They had a low view of the holiness of God. Therefore, their worship, the ascription of worth to him, was passive and low also. We can't read this and say, oh, how childish of you. No, how wicked of you to not view God for who he is. The rejection of true worship doesn't start with saying, I don't like the commands. It starts with saying, I don't love God. And then that plays out in the way that they worship. But God requires perfection in his sacrifice. Not defiled animals, not blemishes. Perfection is the standard. There's no offering that anyone can give to God in his beautiful and perfect holy throne room that he will accept anything less than spotless. And we can praise the Lord because this is exactly what 1 Peter 1 says. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourself in reverence during your time living as strangers. Literally, Malachi. For you know that you are redeemed from your empty ways of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, listen, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. The only acceptable sacrifice. Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins is the only thing that God will look at and say, I'm good. That's it. So submit yourself to the sacrifice today for the covering of your wickedness towards God. Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to who? The Father, as Malachi says, but through me. For those of you who have not believed on the Lord Jesus yet, waste no more time wallowing in the pig pens. Waste no more time. Today is the day for you to trust in Jesus because he is the substitute for your death and sin. But for those of you who have believed in Jesus, I am saddened to say that this low view of God and subsequent low view of worship permeates the church even today. And you say, how do we see this? Where? Right? One statement that captures the essence of this type of low worship. Okay? This is not for you to look at your spouse and be like, you say this all the time. Right? This is for you to probe your own heart. One statement. That's good enough. That's good enough. You're singing on stage, trying to lead people into the ascription of worth, worship. And it's difficult to get the timing right or the melody is tricky. So you're like, nah, that's good enough. You're communicating a low view of worship rooted in the perspective that God is not worthy of more of you. You're communicating it. Right? Say you're serving in the nursery downstairs. You're tired. You're worn out. So you just let the kids play instead of praying with them, instead of sitting down trying to read a book to them. Right? You say, it's good enough. You're communicating something about the worth that you place on God. Bring it into your daily life, though. Okay? Paul writes, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. So apparently, all of life is to be an act of worship. All of life is to be an ascription of worth. And here's one that I'm particularly skilled at. It's to think that my projects around the house are good enough. Right? What am I communicating about stewardship of the things that God has entrusted to me? And in turn, communicating about what I think about God and his standards. Friends, no one can be perfect. No one can be perfect. But we can be better. Right? No one can be perfect. The Christian life, when approached from the perspective of I can be perfect, is simply unlivable. But the Christian life should be lived from the perspective of a heart saying, God has called me to be faithful, and that faithfulness means that I will not be satisfied with passivity. I will not be satisfied with bare minimums and good enough, not because I think I can somehow achieve perfection, but because God is worthy of more of me. That's the response of the Christian life. God is worth more than my heart typically says that he is. That's the ascription of worth. That is worship. But friends, I don't think that it's entirely your fault. Okay? Ultimately, we will all be held accountable for our own actions, yes, but many of us have grown up and been around this church culture that has perpetuated this idea of come as you are, it'll all be fine. Right? Those who have been entrusted to the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ have in many ways turned Christianity into a social club. And this is the beginning of chapter 2. The rejection of God as God leads into the rejection of true worship, perpetuated by the rejection of sound teaching. This is an indictment towards the priests specifically. This is where Malachi seems to place the bulk of the blame. The bulk of the blame goes towards the priest. The priesthood had been established by God and divinely ordained, and therefore they were required to be faithful to the duties God had prescribed to them. Specific duties given to the priests. God set aside Levi and made his descendants to be dedicated to himself for a reason. They were to be the tribe of Israel who were devoted to the law of God to represent God to the nation and then represent the nation to God. That was their job, the entire order of the Levites. In fact, verse 5 of Malachi 2 says specifically, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I have these in him, for it called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and integrity and turned many from iniquity. This was Levi. This was the priest, Levi. God elected to separate Levi from the rest of the tribes and gave Levi a special inheritance. God gave Levi himself. Gave himself, Joshua 13, 33. But Moses did not give a portion to the tribe of Levi. The Lord, the God of Israel, was their inheritance, just as he had promised them. Because of this tremendous inheritance, these men who are responsible for representing God to the people and the people to God, so that is the priests. They were supposed to live to certain standards and were intended to be characterized by holiness. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. This is the characteristic of the priest. This is it. From the lips of the priest should guard knowledge. People should desire instruction from his mouth. Because he is the messenger of the Lord's army. That's the characteristic of the priest. You see what this is supposed to look like, though? In this priestly covenant, these men were supposed to represent the excellencies of the Most High to the people of Israel. They had the role of teaching the law of God. They had the job of offering counsel and ruling the people of God, and they had the job of speaking God's words to God's people. That was the role of the priest. John McKay is an Old Testament scholar, and he writes this, though. This was difficult for me to read when I just read about the indictment of the priest. He says this, quote, the formal priestly function of the Old Testament is represented in the New Testament church by the office of the pastor. That means, friends, that my role in this church or any pastor in the valley or the nation or around the world, according to Malachi 2:7, is to guard knowledge, to be a place where you desire instruction, and to be the messenger of the Lord of armies. It's not like an easy thing to read. But this indictment here in verses 8 and 9 is very harsh. God speaks to these priests who were given the gift of the Lord as an inheritance to serve God's people, and he says, this is what it was supposed to be, but you, on the other hand, have turned away. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have violated the covenant of Levi. What a statement from God. Imagine being a person that hears that. In other words, priests, you have been given God to instruct the people of God, but you have caused many people to stumble. How do we see this stumbling? Where do we see it? It's in the previous chapter in Malachi 1. Right? The people were stumbling in their worship because the priests were allowing it to happen. That's why it says in Malachi 1, it says, I'd rather you close the doors and not make meaningless fires on the altar. That's the responsibility of the priests. The priests were perpetuating the rejection of true worship. But verse 9 has one of the strongest condemnations towards the priests. Verse 9 says, I in turn have made you despised and humiliated before all the people because you were not keeping my ways, but were showing partiality in your instruction. By inference here, they were picking and choosing what commands to hold certain people accountable to based on their own preferences. I heard a story one time, true story, try not to gasp. True story of a pastor who knew a church member was found in sin, rampant, unrepentant sin. But he said this, true story, quote, I can't go talk to him because he's one of our biggest givers and we can't afford to lose him. That is showing partiality in your instruction. That's what the priests were doing in Malachi 2. And things like this are unacceptable to God. It's a violation of what he has entrusted to this office. He has placed the pastor in his place, in whatever church he is in, not to coddle, not to pat sinners on the back and console them in their sin, and not to preach a weak gospel of you're good enough. No, he has placed his words in the mouth of that man, according to Deuteronomy 18, to be a messenger of the Lord of armies, to instruct the people of God and to guard the knowledge of God, to protect it from the foxes that want to eat and destroy it. And the priest completely failed. Completely failed. This office is one to call you out of your self-centered, good enough, low view of God, and therefore low view of worship, into a place of seeing the glories and the beauty of God, the overwhelming goodness of God, until your hearts can cry out with Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Right? When everything in your life is subject to lying on the ground and with the rocks and the trees crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory. It's only when you get to that place that you truly understand why Christ had to go to the cross. It's only when you realize that good enough is never good enough. The only thing that is good enough is the perfect and spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of my heart and your heart, lowering God into something that he is not. And this is the call of Malachi. So let us be people here this morning that hear carefully the words of the prophet. To see God for who he is far and above anything that we can ever imagine. And may our worship reflect who he truly is. Who we ascribe him worth to be. The high and lofty view of greatness in God. That's what Malachi is condemning here and what he is calling the people of God into. To see God as valuable above everything else, and in their worship, to treat him that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of your prophet Malachi, that we may know truly who you are, that we may honor you and worship you, not according to our own preferences and desires, but according to who your word says that you are, ruler of all things, cosmic governor of the universe, creator, sustainer, preserver, merciful, gracious, just God. I pray that as we sing and as we pray and as we live our lives, all of life to the glory that you are due, I pray that we would do it without end, that we would not be caught with a passive or low view of you and say it's good enough for you. God, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by you and cry out with our hearts and our minds and our hands, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We praise you in your Son's name, the perfect and spotless sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice to cover my low view of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.